picture going into a restaurant. And you sit down. They take you to a table. In the higher class restaurants, we'll even pull out the chairs for you. Not in the places we usually eat, but, you know, the few times in my life I've gone to higher class restaurants, they will pull out the chairs for you and sit down, and they hand you your menu, and you sit down, and somebody comes and they hand you the bread, and they get you what you want to drink, and then they come back and they bring you dinner, and you sit there and you enjoy. And if something isn't enjoyable, you tell somebody about it. Usually Sharon shakes her head because when things aren't going right, I reach for the comment card. You know those comment cards in the restaurant? I'm reaching for that comment card. I'm whipping out that pen. I'm getting ready. I'm just writing and writing and writing on those comment cards. Contrast that with family get-together. You show up at the family get-together. You've probably got a dish in your hand with something in it. And your first question to them is, when you walk in the door, if your family's in any sense functional, is, what you need me to do? And they'll hopefully point you to something you actually want to do, but oftentimes they'll point you to something nobody else wants to do, but and you'll go do it. And if it's a big enough gathering, you know, when you start having bunches of people, I guess the closest to that is we have a family get-together twice a year, really, at the beginning and end of the unofficial summer. And there, you generally have somebody, when things get unwieldy, you put them in charge. You say, Aunt so-and-so is in charge of the salad, and Uncle so-and-so is in charge of the grill. And, you know, cousin so-and-so, he's going to get the sodas out and make sure that they're cold. So you start putting people in charge when it starts getting big. But in a family get-together, if you complain about something, there are no comment cards. If you complain about the dishes, they hand you a dish rag and you go, you get to help. If you complain about the food not being done, you're expected to get up and deal with it. That's the difference between a family get-together and a restaurant, a service kind of get-together. Well, we have to start asking ourselves, or we should start thinking to ourselves, a congregation, a church, a body of believers that is gathering together for some kind of ministry, is that supposed to be like a restaurant, or is that supposed to be like a family get-together? I would say nowadays one of the things that has gone seriously awry with the church as a whole is the adoption of the corporate restaurant model. That people are coming in to enjoy a show where they're coming in to be served. Mm-hmm. And if things aren't right, they go complain to the staff, or they go to a different restaurant, they go to a different congregation. Whereas in the family model, if Aunt Tilda's cake tastes really awful, then you get up and you start reaching for the icing, you start reaching for anything that's going to make that cake palatable. But you're nice about it. You say, Aunt Tilda, why don't we try some icing on that? Or, Aunt Tilda, why don't we try some sugar over the top of that? Rather than just saying, I want to talk to the manager. This cake is awful. Right? Too many times in a congregation we take this cake is awful model. Turn me to Acts chapter 6. Acts chapter 6. At this point in the life of the believing community, there are thousands of believers. We already know that. It said so in Scripture that we're up to at least 5,000. Some people have estimated that there are closer to 20,000 members in the community at this point. So in Acts chapter 6, verse 1, says, now at this time, while the disciples were increasing in number, a complaint arose on the part of the Hellenistic Jews against the native Hebrews because their widows were being overlooked in the daily serving of food. So the 12 summoned the congregation of the disciples and said, it is not desirable for us to neglect the word of God in order to serve tables. Therefore, brethren, set apart from you, from among you, 7 men of good reputation, full of the Spirit and of wisdom, whom we may put in charge of this task. But we will devote ourselves to prayer and to the ministry of the word. The statement found approval with the whole congregation, and they chose Stephen, a man full of faith and the Holy Spirit, and Philip, Prochorus, Nicanor, Timon, Parmenas, and Nicholas, a proselyte from Antioch. And these they brought before the apostles. I wish that would have happened while I was having that sermon about the earth being shaken when they were praying. But anyway, and these they brought before the apostles, and after praying, they laid their hands on them. The word of God kept on spreading, and the number of the disciples continued to increase greatly in Jerusalem, and a great many of the priests were becoming obedient to the faith. So, don't think that it was just 7 people that had to distribute the food. When we're talking about a community of 20,000 people, there are probably, I would say maybe on these terms of the widows that needed assistance, maybe 1,000 of them. So this was a ministry that was ongoing. There are a lot of people involved. There is a lot of complexity to it. And in the midst of all this, it wasn't like, you can imagine this little room full of, 100 people where this group is being shunned, but rather it is this complex operation of trying to take care of maybe 1,000 women who are off without husband. And this was every day. Now that's what I call a food kitchen, a food bank. I mean, this was really a sophisticated operation. And in the midst of this, some widows were getting overlooked, apparently. Or the perception was being overlooked. You got to be careful about appearances, because maybe they were, maybe they weren't. But people are real quick to fasten on signs that preference is being given or not. Who knows? So, the response of the apostles, it sounds a little bit elitist when you first read it, when you stop and think of how big this operation was. We weren't talking about taking time out from the busy day for a half hour or so to hand out food to 20 or 30 women. I mean, this was talking about taking out time from their ministries to take care of this operation involving maybe 1,000 women, and getting the food and preparing the food and delivering the food and all the rest of this. This is going to be a major deal. And so the apostle said, we can't get into that. We got too much to do with the word of God and preaching. It also, by the way, gives you an idea of where the priority ought to be in ministry. Too many churches and congregations have forgotten that to their ill, is that they forgot that the first priority is the Word of God. The first priority is preaching, teaching the message of the gospel. And you take care of believers, but to turn this body of God into purely a social organization or social ministry organization is wrong. A lot of places have done that, and they've done that years ago, and you look at them today, and they've lost the gospel. They've lost the ministry. And so now all they're doing is handing out food. They are no longer handing out food as part of their ministry, but now all they're doing is handing out food or clothing or whatever it is they're doing. I can think of some groups that you wouldn't even think nowadays as being Christian organizations, but that's how they started. They started as a ministry, and they lost sight of where they were going. They wound up doing that, and the apostles said, we can't do that. So we have got to put some people in charge of this. So they pick 7 men. And what's interesting about those 7 men is look at those names. Stephen, Philip, Prochorus, Nicanor, Timon, Parmenas, and Nicholas. Those are Greek names. So they put these Hellenistic Jews. Hellenistic Jews were not in terms of their attitude, but in terms of Jews outside Israel versus those inside. So they chose people to head up the food distribution ministry. It's like, okay, you guys think that we're distributing food. with partiality. We're going to put people in charge of a whole program that are from the Hellenistic Jewish faction. And so, if you don't think that the Hellenistic women are being taken care of, complain to these Hellenistic men who are running the show. But it says something about the grace of the community that in order to solve this, in order to heal this rift between the two camps, that the apostles were willing, and even the whole congregation, the whole assembly, the community, was willing to put people in charge of this thing that were from the faction that thought that they were not being treated justly. I want to spend some time looking at these men. The qualities they were looking for in these men. They were looking for men of good reputation, full of the spirit and wisdom, that they may put in charge of the task. It's not like they were looking for somebody, it's not like they were putting an ad in the scrolls of that day, wanted someone with food distribution experience. You know, rather, they were looking first for the idea of godliness. Now, it is not said here any mention of an office in congregations and churches known as deacons. But by their qualifications and by their tasks, I think it very likely they are at least precursors to that office that eventually became that of deacons in the congregations, churches. Here it just gives those three requirements. Good reputation, well, three requirements. A good reputation, full of the Spirit, full of wisdom. These requirements are formalized and expanded in 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 8. So let's move down to there because that gives it in more detail. These people in Acts, by the way, other than Stephen and Philip, they are not really heard from again. Stephen and Philip, you'll hear about very, very shortly. But the others are not notable any further in the lives, early lives of the Messianic community. Although Prochorus, there is some hint that he might have traveled with the Apostle John, but you can take these things with a grain of salt. So 1 Timothy chapter 3, down in verse 8. 1 Timothy chapter 3, down in verse 8. Now there was an office of deacon, sort of, in the synagogues of the time. But this goes a little further than that. So in 1 Timothy chapter 3, down verse 8, it's just been talking about the elders in the congregation, and the elders in the congregation, and the elders and deacons are very similar. I'll talk about the difference in a little bit. But since we're talking about deacons, our entry point is going to be in and among the deacons. So down in verse 8, deacons likewise must be men of dignity, not double-tongued, or addicted to much wine, or fond of sordid gain, but holding the mystery of the faith with a clear conscience. So you're looking for somebody who's not the class clown. You're not looking for someone who's known as being a troublemaker. You're not looking for someone who's out to make a name for himself or to be on a rising star. 1 Timothy chapter 3. 1 Timothy chapter 3, down verse 7. And they'll be not double-tongued means they've got to say what they mean and mean what they say. You need that in someone who's ministering. The idea here is that you might think, well, you know, they're not elders. These are guys who are distributing food. But at any point, a ministry like this can turn deeper. You never know what you're going to find. Not addicted to wine. Well, that sort of goes without saying. You don't want someone who's... Well, I guess I could say it goes without saying. However, stories of ministers and priests in some mainline denominations who are always a little bit tipsy are rife. And so maybe it doesn't go without saying to say that. But people who are ministering for the sake of God's program should not be people who are known for their love of alcohol in any form. Or you might say alcohol or illicit drugs or anything else. They should be people who are clear-headed, clear speaking, men of dignity, not fond of sordid gain, not somebody who's out to make a buck, who's always got a scheme, who's always got an angle on things. You certainly don't want somebody like that being in charge of any sort of ministry. But holding to the mystery of the faith with a clear conscience. In other words, they have to be someone who is sound in the faith. They have to be doctrinally sound. You don't want to put somebody in there who's a good worker, but yet has some twisted ideas of doctrine, because, like I said, ministry goes beyond the physical. It's not just handing out food. In this case, it is ministering to people, which may involve handing out food. It may involve other things. It may involve sitting down with somebody. Verse 10, these men must also first be tested, then let them serve as deacons if they are beyond reproach. It doesn't say how to be tested exactly, but we can kind of guess. It says not to, in other places, not to put hands on elders quickly, and this is kind of the same idea. You don't choose a pew packer to be a deacon, somebody who's sitting there as a lump, coming to services and not doing very much. You don't say, I'm going to put you in charge of this. You're going to be the deacon. Well, you shouldn't. I'm sure some people do. I don't care what they are in their secular life. This doesn't say anything about somebody's life outside. It doesn't say that somebody must be a mocker, a mover, and a shaker in the community outside the congregation. You don't find somebody who's a doctor or a lawyer or a professional of other sorts and say, "Oh, we make a good deacon. We get a good reputation." No, maybe the guy who's a street sweeper, but he's the street sweeper that all the fellow street sweepers, everybody in the department, even his boss, comes to for spiritual counsel. He's the guy above the doctor or the lawyer or whoever, the professional. Verse 11 is interesting. I believe that this is not speaking about... Some people say, this must be the wives of the deacons, but I don't think it does. I think this refers to to women who are allowed to hold the office of deacons. They're not... The only thing that Scripture says about women ministry in other places in Scripture is that women should not be in a position where they teach or have authority over men. Well, that's not true of the deacons. The deacons, there's no authority as far as spiritual authority over teaching or doctrine. So it's fine. Women must likewise be dignified, not malicious gossips, but temperate, faithful in all things. Which is really, in a sense, just restating what the men were told to be. Malicious gossips, that's the same as not being double-tongued, in a sense. It's kind of that same idea. You don't minister to somebody and then go tell stories about them somewhere else. That's part of being single-tongued and not double-tongued. Temperate, that adds the idea of staying away from having dignity and not being addicted to alcohol or drugs. Faithful in all things, that's the same thing as being tested. Deacons must be husbands of only one wife and good managers of their children and their own households. Actually, their children is supplied. Good managers of children and their own households. I'll get to that in a little bit. Verse 13, for those who have served well as deacons obtain for themselves a high standing and great confidence in the faith that is in Messiah Yeshua. I mean, as you serve hand in hand with people, as you do the work of ministry, it's amazing how close that gets you to God. I mean, just that, and to the people that you're serving and the people you're serving with. It's a great fellowship, and it's a great opportunity to gather together. Now, the differences between the deacons and the elders is that the elders add the function of teaching and preaching. Whereas deacons, that is not primarily their job, is not a teaching, preaching ministry, although there are opportunities. The elder must have good reputation with outsiders, and deacons are not, that's not specifically said, most likely because the face of the congregation usually tends to be the elders / overseers rather than the deacons. So the idea here is not bring any shame to the community. It says earlier in that chapter that elders are not to be pugnacious. And that might be another thing you said, well, that's a given. But I have met some pastors and elders, particularly in the fundamentalist kind of thing, but some of those guys are pretty much in your face. They're put them up kind of guys. And that's not what Scripture says that the elder / overseer ought to be. Ought to be gentle, ought to be willing to deal with people with patience and with gentleness, even if they themselves are in your face. You know, that's something that you have to, takes a while to learn. And it adds for elders, it says, not a new convert. Deacons, let them first be tested, but it's the same kind of idea. You don't rush to put somebody into office. So that leads me into some of my thoughts about deacons. We don't have any deacons in our congregation. I pray that we would have deacons and elders and flesh it out. Some people go so far as to say that a congregation isn't a congregation unless you have deacons and elders, or at least elders. So what's happened as far as deacons and elders? Here's kind of my take on some of these qualifications. And they are qualifications. I mean, some people weasel around. They say, wow, you know, there are things we all can aspire to. Well, yeah, but it's not put as goals. It's put as requirements. So if you don't fulfill the requirements, find something else to do. It's implied that the candidate be married and have children, or at least have a ministry among children. Why is that? Well, someone said to me that at one time he had a dozen theories on child raising and no children, and now he has a dozen children and no theories. All right, so it's like, once you have a child or children in your house, children humble us, they test us, and reflect our innermost character when no one is watching. And kids are, in a way, they're like lint rollers. You know what lint rollers are? You use them on your clothes. They pick up the stuff, the dirt and the hair and things from out of your clothes and stick them to the roller for everyone to see. And kids are like that. They can sometimes pick up our worst characteristics and then they wear them openly and proudly and show them off to everybody. So if there's no children in the house, it's a drawback. But that particular passage, especially with regard to deacons, doesn't say that they must have children. They must have a ministry among children. It's like if you can't relate to a child, if you can't explain the faith to a child, then how can you explain the faith to anyone? Right? You have to be able to get down on that level to take the faith to the simplest possible aspect, and he'll explain it to kids. And sometimes kids come up with, they're great to work with, and they can take you some interesting places you wouldn't expect, and have problems that you wouldn't expect, especially children today. You'd be amazed what they get into. While I was in the process of getting this congregation going, I was also teaching Sunday school over at the church that sent us out, and I had my group was the middle schoolers, that was the group that I could really relate with. I mean, Sharon related with the little bits, but I was more the middle school kind of thing, and they would come up with all kinds of interesting things sometimes, but they can also, they can smell a lie. So if you don't really believe what you're teaching, they'll sniff you out, and they will know, and they will tell you, and you will understand that you have to be honest with them. So having children, I think, is optional as far as deacons. It's a nice to have, but not a gotta have. But it's a ministry with children, I think, is something that is a part of being a deacon. But as far as an unmarried deacon or deaconess, that's a different kind of thing. I think that's a bigger problem, because a successfully married individual knows how to humble himself or herself in 100 different ways. And then the next day they have to do it again, right? It's something that you have to sacrifice in ways that a single person can't ever understand. I mean, it's getting married, standing up and saying the oath, and then walking down the aisle without tripping or falling is relatively easy. Building a marriage and staying married, that's hard. That builds character. And if someone's not married and they're a deacon, deacons are not a teaching role, but it is a counseling role. You know, you take food over to someplace and somebody's crying. Well, why are they crying? Right? Well, you deal with that. You counsel. Somebody's down in their luck. You go to minister to them physically. You take them over a monetary gift, and you find the wife is crying, and the man's sitting over on the sofa and he won't look at her. Well, now you got to deal with that. And if someone is married, they can relate to that and understand the struggles that are involved. Also, an unmarried deacon opens himself or herself up to multitudes of temptations as far as ministering to the opposite sex. It's just the way people are wired. And also, sometimes men and women don't get married for a good reason, because it isn't God's will for them. That's okay. Other times, people don't get married because they're scoundrels that no one will have. Right? And so to put a person like that into ministry as a deacon would probably not be a good idea. I mean, I've had some people come through here that were strong in the faith, but they were people who left a wake of bad feeling and animosity wherever they went. The kind of people that, you know, I had... I could tell stories, but I won't. I won't. Just some of the things that just make you want to go home and bang your head against the table, seeing what some people do, because of it's like love has to be balanced with righteousness. And if you have righteousness without love, you're terror. If you have love without righteousness, then you're a disgrace, because then you're comforting people without bringing them closer to walking in righteousness. If you have righteousness without love, then you are like a set of 4th of July firecrackers thrown into a China shop. It's just things are breaking all around you, and you don't know why. You just think, well, they don't want to live in righteousness. Well, maybe they do, but maybe by being in their face and accusing them of things. Like, I've had somebody accuse parents of sin in front of their children, and then getting upset because the parents got mad at him. It's like, anyway. But someone must hold to the mystery of the faith to be a deacon or an elder. In other words, have clean doctrine. I almost one time brought a man up for elder. You know, I was watching this guy for a while, and I said, "Ah, he seems to know the scripture, and he seems to be somebody that people can relate to, and he's good, you know, as a gentle person." But then God managed to run across my path. I overheard him in a conversation with someone else, so he was describing how he didn't think certain books of scripture were inspired. He didn't think certain books of scripture were canonical. That's a deal killer right there. the understanding of anybody, deacon or elder, of the doctrine of Scripture must match what I understand as Scripture. You know, you can't just carve out certain books of the Bible and throw them out because you don't agree with them. You have to take it all at the same, you know, you have to all take it all together. There are some parts of Scripture that, you know, I would say is debatable. Mostly things regarding prophecy, because we don't really know the answer of the end times. You don't know that clearly. But there are other things. Most things are pretty cut and dry. We talked about married versus unmarried. I think divorced and remarried men or women are, I would say, are not qualified to be a deacon or elder. They're qualified to have a fruitful life and ministry. But as far as that official position, no. As far as widows and widowers who remarry, there probably are. Just because Scripture, I mean, I don't add this to it, but Scripture says the husband of just one wife. And it's not, it's that whole idea that, okay, you know, maybe the man was not at fault, or let's say the man or woman who's asking to be a deacon was not at fault in the divorce, but yet, whose idea was it to marry this person in the first place, and so on and so forth. That the divorce is one thing, but then to be divorced and remarried, that's something else again. I would say that somebody who's divorced and remarried needs to step down if that happens. I know that's not the case. I know of at least one Messianic leader who's divorced and did not step down, divorced and remarried and did not step down, but Scripture says the husband of just one wife. I think that it's not talking about at a time, because polygamy really wasn't practiced in the community at that point. Certainly not in the Jewish community at that time. And the Gentile community by that time was rare. It was very rare. So I think it's talking about someone who's... I think somebody described it as a one-woman kind of man. Or a one-man kind of woman. Somebody who just wants that one woman and wants to... Or that one man, that spouse, and wants to build a life together no matter what. Someone needs to stick around long enough to get to know him or her as far as becoming a deacon or an elder. That takes more than a week or two. More like months for deacons, or even longer. I don't know. But it's not just sitting, waiting. It's not like you're sitting in the bus station. It's rather that somebody who's doing ministry. You put people in positions of ministry to recognize work they're already doing. You don't put people in positions of ministry to get them to start doing work. Somebody who's been serving faithfully and is doing all this other stuff, you say, well, we're going to recognize that, and you're going to have the formal title of deacon or the formal title of elder because of all that you're doing. Right? It's somebody likes to say it's easier to redirect a moving object. I've had people walk into the congregation, hand me their card, you know, Wile E. Coyote minister, you know, Wile E. Coyote rabbi, wanting to know if there's a paid position available in this congregation. It's like, no. It's like, if you want to, you can stick around here for a while, get to know you, and then maybe we can, you know, get you to be an elder, and then decide that after that you should be a paid elder, even though we don't have any, not even me. Maybe you'd be the first if you need money, but you know, you're not just going to walk in here, hand me your card and your resume, and say you're going to be on staff here. Don't think so. They don't come back. I mean, they don't. A Bible college degree, or now there are a couple of Messianic colleges starting up, but the quality of some is, you know, one of these teaching what? Say what? A degree from that kind of institution can help. It depends on where it's from and whether the person really received what they studied. In other words, why did you get the degree? Did you just want to learn, and then at the end of it you decide you're going to get a degree on top of it? Or is it that you are a climber, that this is a profession to you? Or is it something that you love the work, you're passionate for the work, and then this degree was just a way of formalizing the things that you've learned? When I say they receive what they studied, that's true not just in ministry, But in my day job, in my secular job, I've interviewed candidates who come in with master's degrees, with, you know, from good schools, and you ask them the fundamentals. You know, here are these three parts. How would you build an electronic circuit out of these three parts? And they stare. And I look at it, and they come up with something absurd or crazy or off the wall. And you say, thank you. Thank you. We'll be in touch. Thank you. And sometimes it's true. People go through Bible college or go through any kind of institutes or things. They might have passed the tests, but they haven't made it real to them. They haven't really understood. I guess you can kind of look at this on several levels. One level is, this is what it means to have this formal ministry. But I think another way to look at this, since we don't currently have these the formal positions, although like I said, I'd like to, and the way to get there is by looking at a congregation not as the restaurant model, but as the family get-together model. I still have people coming up to me saying, sometimes they use their fingers, sometimes it's just verbally, you need to do such and such. Instead of, our congregation needs to have the following ministry. What can I do to help get it started? Now, that's the difference between the family model and the restaurant model. The restaurant model is, if things don't go right, you complain to the staff. The family model, if the dishes aren't getting washed to your satisfaction, you pick up a rag and you head for the sink. And you say, here, give me that, let me help. And so all of this, even though they had all these thousands of people, it seems like it's more the family model, and certainly the description of the dynamics in the body of Messiah is more, I mean, it's more than a family, it's a body. It's a body. You know, the body's running along, and the muscles in the legs are calling out, screaming out to the heart, give me more blood, give me more blood. The heart doesn't say, get it yourself, right? But rather the body works together in order that all the functions can happen. And that's what the life of a congregation ought to be like. It ought to be people that are joining together and not expecting things to be done or not expecting a show, but rather to join together into family, into that intimate body that is moving forward together to do the work of ministry. Not that the ministers do the ministry while the non-ministers watch, but really the whole idea is that it's like a family, or stirring another metaphor into the mix, a sports team. The team doesn't sit on the field waiting for the coach to come out and throw the ball. Although some teams, the coach could probably do a better job than the quarterback, but they don't sit there and wait for the coach to come out and throw the ball. But instead, the coach helps the players. He knows that he can't throw the ball as well as the quarterback, and he can't run as well as the receiver, and he's certainly not as big as one of those linebackers, but he can help them all to coordinate so that they can move forward. And that's the job of the congregation, the job of the ministers, is to coordinate the ministry so that everything moves together. But the ministers aren't the ones actually doing the work. The ministers are the ones who are coordinating the work so that everything gets done well. And that's the way it ought to be. That's the healthy way. And as somebody is doing well, as the work is growing, as people are getting into it and doing well with it, that's when you pick out someone and say, all right, I'm going to call you a deacon because you're doing such a, you know, you are obviously blessed and equipped to do this, and this person over here, I'm going to make you an elder because you are, you know, your teaching and your preaching and your leadership is something that is beyond reproach. So that's how you do it. That's how you do it. I have seen the way churches do church planting nowadays, and most of the time it's done wrong. They get the hired gun and they throw some money at it, see what happens. But it's better if it grows organically and people go together and they grow grow into the ministries as they're moving forward. And then at that point, there was the apostles did not disagree with the choices of the congregation in naming these men. They were men who were well known, as this was their character and their way of doing things. So there was no squabbling, there was no whispering. It was all just done above board and worked. That's the way it ought to be. That's the way hopefully it's going to be for us as we move forward. Let's pray. Dearest God and Father, I thank you for all the opportunities for ministry you've given to each and every one of us, both formal and informal. I thank you for the godly men and women that have ministered to us and that we've been able to work alongside. Help us all to not have that consumer mentality about anything that is part of the work of your kingdom, but instead that we might volunteer ourselves to move forward and do what it takes in order to accomplish that which needs to be accomplished, not for our own sake or for our own glory or our own reputation, but to glorify you because of all that you've done for us, for the grace and love and mercy that you've shown to us, that we can only give maybe 100 millionth of what you've given for us. But teach us to humble ourselves and do what it takes in order to be servants, not only of you, but of those around us, for your glory and that of our Messiah, Yeshua. Amen.